And just a few days from today, we will be observing the Day of Atonement. And so that's what I'd like to focus on today, the Day of Atonement. You know, I thought it might be good to give an atonement-related message to you all, get you thinking about that day in advance. And of course, one advantage to speaking about the Day of Atonement not on the Day of Atonement is that I don't have to compete with hunger and thirst pains for your attention, right? So let's get into that now. Okay, so in the world of biblical scholarship, the Day of Atonement has a little bit of controversy surrounding it. And the controversy surrounds a certain ceremony that Israel was instructed to perform on this day. But before we take a closer look at that ceremony, I thought it proper to mention to you how true Christians have a great advantage when they try to gain understanding from some of the symbolism that comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. And the advantage comes from a very simple mindset. But it's a mindset that so few are willing to have. And two memory scriptures come to mind are Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 and Revelation 14 and verse 12. You can turn there if you like, but you don't have to. I'm sure many of you have heard it hundreds of times. But here we're going to find some characteristics of a very select group of people that God separates out from this world and calls his very own people. And notice how they're described, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, chapter 14 and verse 12 echoes the same theme. Let's notice that. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so these two passages are key scriptures that I have held fast to over the years, keeping in mind what the world in general thinks that true Christians are like. You know, what we're told here is that the true followers of Jesus Christ are described as keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus Christ. You know, it's obedience to God mixed with the faith of Jesus. And, you know, the world wants either or, but it's not either or, it's both. But this is the simple and rare combination that leads to a greater understanding of God's Word, His plan of salvation, and His overall revealed way of life. But is it really that simple? Would people with a limited education actually have an advantage to studying the scriptures that highly trained scholars do not have? Well, as hard as that is to believe, Jesus Christ makes this claim. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus Christ makes a startling statement about the understanding that his disciples would have concerning spiritual truths. Now, beginning in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And he concludes that parable in verse 9 with this statement. Matthew 13 and verse 9 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, that statement, "let him who has ears hear," indicates that not everyone has ears. Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" You know, why are you using these analogies, these various stories that you have? Why don't you just come right out and tell it the way it is? Verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you.'" And the "you" here is his disciples. You know, it's been given to you. The disciples are those whom God has specially called, specially designated, and he has selected them above all others. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So there are mysteries. You know, there are things that are not clear. A mystery is something that is vague. It has hidden meaning. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So only his disciples were privileged to know the mysteries of God's plan and his purpose. You know, most people think the parables were, they have these stories and Jesus Christ is just telling everyone with simple to understand stories. But that's not what he reveals here. He would simply say one of these parables and he'd walk away. There was no explanation given. And they ask, "So why are you doing that?" And he says, "Because it's not given to them to understand." You know, we have the advantage of looking at it in hindsight after Jesus Christ explains it. How would you like Jesus to say, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed," and then just walk away? You know, that wouldn't make any sense to anyone, you know, but Then he goes on to explain it to his disciples. So his disciples were privileged to know the mysteries of God's plan and purpose. And it's not God's intent presently to let everyone know these things. Well, let's skip down to verse 16, where he emphasizes the blessing of being able to understand. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, your eyes are blessed because you can read with understanding. Your ears are blessed because you can understand what you hear. Verse 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, many, he says, many of the prophets, the wise men who preceded the disciples of Jesus' day, who preceded Jesus' first coming, well, they wanted to have a better understanding, but it wasn't allowed for them to have that understanding. It was cut off from them, even though they greatly desired to know. And we're not just talking about the unconverted wise men of Israel. You know, even God's own true prophets sought to understand some of these things. You know, Daniel himself had the privilege of writing down some of the most remarkable prophecies of the Bible. And yet at the end of the book, Daniel says he didn't understand what he wrote. You know, he desired understanding, but the angel told him that it was not for him to understand the meaning, but that it was sealed up for the end time. But Jesus Christ tells his simple disciples that they are blessed because understanding would be given to them. And you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. And as his disciples, we can have an understanding that was beyond the grasp of the great scholars that have not been called to this discipleship. And it's a discipleship that is described at its most basic level as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. This combination of faith and obedience, which leads to an unwavering belief in the validity of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, it's an approach that the disciples of Jesus Christ can grasp with absolute confidence and certainty. You know, you could say that this approach gives the simple disciples of Christ an edge that so many of the great Hebrew and Western scholars did not have. And I'm not talking about an approach that simply acknowledges the inspiration of the Old Testament. You know, there are many in the mainstream who do that. You know, they believe that those scriptures are the inspired word of God. They just simply don't believe, as followers of the New Testament, that we should live by those scriptures, actually apply the laws and the doctrines that the Old Testament reveals to us. But we know that that was not the Apostle Paul's approach to the scriptures, don't we? And let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at the advice and counsel that Paul gives young Timothy regarding the Holy Scriptures. Let's look at the approach that Paul takes when he opens the pages of the Old Testament. We'll start reading in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Paul didn't say here to just use the Old Testament as a good source for children's Bible stories. You know, he told him to use it for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instructions in how we should live. And as you know, the New Testament was not yet put together. It wasn't canonized like we have today when Paul wrote this down. So it had to be what we call the Old Testament that Paul was referring to. And did you notice that Paul said that those scriptures, you know, that Old Testament, would make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's that simple formula of faith mixed with obedience that was brought out from Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 14. And of course, there is one other important element that we must acknowledge before I continue on here. We have to acknowledge this when it comes to accepting the notion that simple folks can have an advantage to understanding over the great scholars of the ages. And perhaps this is the most important element of all. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Here we're going to see that the most important element of all to understanding the scriptures is not decades of study in ancient languages or advanced degrees in theological seminaries. It's something that Jesus Christ can do for us, something he can give to us that can make a simple fisherman like Peter know the mysteries that have been kept hidden from the great scholars of his day. Let's notice verse 44, Luke chapter 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." That's the whole Old Testament, right? Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So we see that Jesus Christ has to open our understanding so that we can comprehend the scriptures. And there's simply no other way that this understanding can come. Now, I hope I don't sound like I'm bashing academia and scholarship. You know, I appreciate the hard work, the level of intelligence that it takes to receive an advanced degree. You know, I went through the process. I went to college. I have a master's degree. And I love academics. You know, I want my children to love academics. I'm only pointing out that when it comes to comprehending spiritual truths gleaned from the Holy Scriptures, well, academics is irrelevant. You know, it's neither good nor bad. It's simply irrelevant. You know, that's why that simple fisherman like Peter could have authored epistles that are just as inspired as an epistle that was authored by a learned Jewish scholar like Paul. You know, that's how a simple fisherman like Peter could stand before the whole council of Jerusalem's academic elite and speak with boldness. You know, Acts chapter 4 calls Peter and John uneducated and untrained men who stood before the whole council of Jerusalem scholars and they spoke with boldness concerning the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. Okay, so why would I spend that much time just to get into a discussion about the Day of Atonement and the symbols that surround it? Well, because the conclusions I'm going to give you today are not in harmony with the vast majority of biblical scholarship. You know, the great Jewish scholars are certainly not going to look into the page of the New Testament to get information about these symbols. And the great Western scholars of mainstream Christianity, well, they're not necessarily interested in keeping the Day of Atonement and therefore look for fulfillment and meaning in the pages of the New Testament. So how can being a true disciple of Jesus Christ help us to understand the symbols surrounding the Day of Atonement? Well, the area of understanding I'm going to talk about today deals with God's plan of salvation and how God will bring about its fulfillment. And to get a grasp on this fulfillment, one must be willing to follow the laws of the Old Testament, such as keeping God's holy days, and then look for their fulfillment and meaning in the New Testament. It's really that simple. So with that as an introduction, I'd like to offer some examples of what the world of biblical scholarship thinks of this ceremony that we're going to examine today. So let's get into that now. And let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Here we're going to find a mysterious ceremony concerning two goats. Leviticus chapter 16. And both of these goats are intricately tied to sin, as we'll see. But each goat is treated differently. So Leviticus 16, we're going to start reading in verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, and the other lot for the goat of departure. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of departure shall be presented alive before the Eternal, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the goat of departure into the wilderness." Now you'll notice here that I did not use the English word scapegoat, as it appears in the New King James Version. But rather, I chose the phrase "go to departure" as Young's literal translation describes it. And I think you'll see why this is a better translation shortly. You know, the term scapegoat means to take the blame for something that you don't when you don't deserve it. But we'll see as we examine this ritual and some of the other supporting passages that the being represented by this goat certainly does deserve the blame for sin. And as I said, we'll get into that in more detail shortly. In the meantime, hold your place here in Leviticus 16, and let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, verses 11 through 20 there in Leviticus 16 describe the ritual surrounding the goat that's to be killed as a sacrifice, and the blood that is taken into the holy place and is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the meaning of this aspect of the ritual is revealed very clearly in the New Testament to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And let's notice that in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so what is described there is not just any sacrifice, but it's the annual sacrifice that involved entering the most holy place. And that took place only once per year on the Day of Atonement. And that's the very sacrifice that we're reading about here in Leviticus 16. So let's turn back over there. So there really is no question about what verses 11 through 20 are talking about. And you can read that in more detail later if you wish. But let's drop down to verse 20. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." So what is the story on this mysterious Azazel goat? You know, this goat of departure that was released alive into the wilderness. Well, I'm presenting this question as a mystery because from what I've seen from the mainstream commentaries, it is a mystery. It's a mystery to them at least. You know, our church teaches that this goat represents Satan, the devil. But it seems that we're not in agreement with most in the world of biblical scholarship. I'd say with all of them. And perhaps that's because, as I mentioned earlier, many are not willing to properly mix the concepts of faith and obedience. You know, someone who's willing to keep these days holy while embracing the faith of Jesus Christ, well, they're going to look for fulfillment in these things in the pages of the New Testament, which we're going to do today. But before I get into that, let me give you a few examples of what the world of biblical scholarship thinks of this mysterious goat. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge links the live goat with four New Testament passages. And you'll notice when we examine these passages that they have one thing in common. They talk about the resurrected Christ that is now alive and well in his glorified state. And those passages are Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. So we'll start with Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. You could begin by turning over there. Again, it's Romans 4 verse 25, 8 and verse 34, Hebrews 7, 25, and Revelation 1, 18. So let's start with Romans 4 and verse 25. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." That's it. You see how they're linking the two aspects of Christ's sacrifice with these two goats. On the one hand, he was delivered up to death for our offenses, the sacrifice goat. On the other hand, he was raised for our justification, the live goat, who continues to carry the load of our sins in his glorified state for all eternity. Let's continue in chapter 8, in verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So he died for our sins, and then he continues to make intercessions for our sins in his glorified state. And I'll just read Hebrews 7 and Revelation 1 very quickly to demonstrate the same theme. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So clearly they consider this live goat to represent the resurrected Christ. And using these passages as reference, well, it's clear that the biblical scholars consider the both goats to represent Jesus Christ. The sacrifice goat represents the sacrificed Jesus, while the live goat represents the glorified Christ. Well, I think you can quickly see the problem that we're going to have with this interpretation. All the sins are declared on this live goat's head, and he is driven away. But Jesus completely paid the penalty for sin with his death. Why would he then have to carry that burden of sin on his head in his glorified state? For all eternity, you know, God the Father, looking on his glorified Son, Jesus Christ, and seeing the sins of mankind for all eternity. No, that is not the way God is going to look at his glorified Son, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he's not going to drive the living Christ away with those sins. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry's concise commentary. Notice this. Thus, Jesus Christ was figured by the two goats. The slain goat was a type of Christ dying for our sins. The scapegoat, a type of Christ rising for our justification. See, that's where the term scapegoat comes in. You know, Jesus Christ didn't deserve this, but he's got the sins of mankind heaped on him, and he's going to carry that for us in his glorified state regardless. Continuing here in Matthew Henry. The atonement is said to be completed by putting the sins of Israel upon the head of the goat, which was sent away into the wilderness, a land not inhabited, and the sending away of the goat represented the free and full remission of their sins. He shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Thus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself. Now, let me just take a moment here to give some credit where I think is due the biblical scholars. You know, if I were to give them the benefit of the doubt and say they were completely well-intentioned in their interpretation, well, then I might conclude that they're just trying to give Jesus Christ all the credit here for defeating and removing sin. And I can go along with that, certainly. Jesus Christ certainly does deserve the full credit. But isn't what he did, as symbolized by the first goat, enough credit? Wasn't dying for our sins and having his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat enough on our behalf? Must it really be that Jesus Christ has to continue in his glorified state to have our sins heaped upon him and then to carry that burden for all eternity? Well, I think the placement of this atonement sacrifice with the first goat demonstrates that God does indeed give Jesus Christ the full credit for defeating sin. Because we already had this element of God's plan of salvation revealed to us and acted out for us in the Passover. You know, and yet we're reminded again in this later ceremony that it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that this is all possible. But also in this ceremony, we see another goat that symbolizes just how God is going to completely destroy sin and remove it from the picture. Yes, we have the one to whom it was all made possible. But we also have to deal with the one to whom sin is responsible for in the first place. Otherwise, if all the blame falls on Jesus Christ for sin to be completely destroyed, well, then we must conclude that Jesus Christ is the author of sin. No. To completely destroy sin, we have to get at its root cause. Well, let's see what the Bible reveals about this. Keep that mainstream interpretation in mind with those four scriptures from the New Testament vaguely applied to this ceremony, and then compare it with what we're going to put together now. And in the end, you be the judge. You decide which interpretation sounds the most plausible. All right, let's first look at the meaning of the Hebrew word Azazel. Now, the first thing we'd want to do when we come across a difficult word in the scriptures is to see how God uses the word elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, unfortunately, the word Azazel only occurs in this one chapter, so we're unable to look elsewhere. But what we can do is look at the construction of the word. And what we find is that it's actually a compound word. By putting together a compound word, two separate words with their own meanings, well, we're given a description of what the new compound word is supposed to convey. And let's notice how this works with Azazel. The word Ez, which in turn is derived from Azaz, well, that has several meanings that we can draw from looking at and how it's used in the scriptures. The first meaning we get is strong. That's what the word means. And there's nothing of significance that stands out with that word alone, the word strong. You know, the book of Judges uses that word to describe when the armies of the Eternal are prevailing against their enemies, such as the Midianites. And then there's other times when the Midianites are prevailing against the armies of Israel. And again, that word Azaz is used to describe those armies as being strong. So by itself, the word simply means strong. And standing alone, it's a neutral word. And you can reference Judges chapter 3 and verse 10 and Judges 6 and verse 2 to see how the word's used in that way. But let's go over to Psalm chapter 52. And here we're going to see a significant way in which this type of strength is defined that I think is a little more revealing. We're going to read right in verse 1, Psalm chapter 52. But why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So we see the word is used is describing someone who strengthened themselves in their wickedness. Well, it's not really the right kind of strength, is it? But again, it's the word strength, and the word by itself can still be seen as neutral. It's the linking of it with wickedness that makes it stand out in this case. Well, let's notice another way in which this word describes a situation over in Proverbs chapter 7. And here we'll see a young man is admonished to seek wisdom and to avoid the entanglements of an immoral woman. And let's notice how this woman is described in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street corner, on the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, And then what follows are the words that this seductress uses to entice this young man. But here she is described as speaking to him with an impudent face. And that's the Hebrew word azaz. It can be used to describe someone who is impudent. Well, let's notice another way in this word is used in Proverbs chapter 21. And I know this is somewhat a painful and tedious part of the sermon. You know, we're looking at these Hebrew words. We're trying to get a sense in how they're used elsewhere in the scriptures. You know, especially from someone like me who has no training in ancient languages, right? Can you really expect a guy like me to present to you from the lectern a reliable way to understand ancient Greek and Hebrew? You know? Well, remember I said at the beginning of this sermon, God gives simple people methods of understanding his scriptures that highly trained scholars don't have. they don't possess. And one of those methods is to allow God's own inspired word in areas where the meaning is clear to explain areas that are vague. You know, if you have a word that is vague, that Strong's Concordance itself says the meaning is dubious. You know, you look up Azazel in Strong's Concordance, and that's what Strong says. The meaning is dubious, and they just leave it at that. Well, what good is that? So instead, we have to find places in the scriptures where the same words or the roots of the words are used in a more clear and obvious way. And in this way, we allow God, through the scriptures, to define the vague word for us. And this is the most reliable and standard way that I know of to come to an understanding of what vague words and concepts mean, by allowing the clear and the concise to explain the vague. All right, let's look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 29. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. So here the word azaz is used to describe a hardening. It's something that a wicked man does with his face. So we can see by looking at a few scriptures that are clear and unmistakable that the word azaz is used to describe a strong but hard and impudent person. Now, can we describe Jesus Christ as strong? Yes, I think we can describe Jesus as being strong. But would we call him hard and impudent? Now, the other half of the word azazel comes from the root word azal. And that means to go away and disappear. To be used up, to be gone, to be evaporated. And I'll just read a verse quickly from Job to demonstrate that. You don't have to turn there. But just to prove the point that the scriptures do provide a clear understanding of that word. Job chapter 14 and verse 11. As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up. We see that here in Oklahoma sometimes, don't we? In North Texas, you know. I'm sure Gary sees that when he's out doing his work. Rivers that just dry up. You know, all you see is a dry riverbed. That's azal. That's the Hebrew word azal. The word for disappears is azal. Something that simply vanishes and goes away. So when we put these two words together, we get a strong, a hard, an impudent person that goes away and disappears. That's what the new and unique compound word means. And we all know that God gives names to things and people as a description. Now, is that a description of the resurrected Christ? Well, I think not. We call Jesus Christ the Lamb of God because it describes a vital function that the Messiah performed. So when Jesus Christ returns, it's entirely correct as to say, as John the Baptist did, you know, here comes the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. But how appropriate would it be to call Jesus Christ Azazel? Here comes the hard and impudent one that goes away and disappears. It just doesn't fit, does it? Well, where can we go in the scriptures to learn about a hard and impudent one that goes away and disappears? Well, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, this is a passage that you're all familiar with. Ezekiel talks about a strong and impudent one who is destined to be driven away. Let's notice verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, before I get into examining this, do we all agree that this verse is talking about Satan the devil, right? Now you might say, come on, Lynn, that's Church Doctrine 101. Of course that's what it's talking about. That's the basics, right? Well, yes, it is. But, you know, it never ceases to amaze me what you have to go through to prove a thing is true. Something you've always taken for granted, you know. And there's even many in the mainstream who take that for granted. They read Ezekiel 28, they read Isaiah 14, and they conclude that this is talking about Satan the devil. But there are people out there, and I've even heard Sabbath-keeping Church of God people out there who would argue that this passage and the passage in Isaiah 14 is not talking about Satan the devil. They'd argue that the context clearly shows that we're talking about a human king here. In the case of Ezekiel 28, that would be the king of Tyre, or Tyre. I'm not sure how that's pronounced, king of Tyre. And in Isaiah 14, we're dealing with the king of Babylon. And they'll use such terms as, well, this is an allegory. You know, you can't take what's written literally. Don't you just love that? When people want to dismiss a point that you're making, you're making a point from the Bible, and they say, oh, you can't take that literally. It's an allegory. And they'll simply dismiss the point that you're trying to make. Well, what exactly is an allegory? Well, I consulted a website that gave me some simple definitions of literary terms. And here is how they define allegory. An allegory is a narrative in which literal meaning corresponds clearly and directly to symbolic meaning. So something is literally true and it corresponds with something that has spiritual and symbolic meaning. So a story is told or described here where the king of Tyre corresponds directly to a symbolic spiritual counterpart. In this case, a covering cherub who, because of his pride and vanity, became lifted up and then was cast out as a profane thing from the mountain of God. Okay, so this is an allegory. I can go along with that. But I have a question. Don't the symbols to which the literal parts correspond to have to have some basis in reality for the comparison to make any sense? You know, if there's no anointing cherub who covers, who was then cast out from God's presence, well, then the comparison makes no sense. You know, what good does it do to compare the king of Tyre to something that has never existed or is non-existent? Well, let's consider the use of a parable. The same website I consulted defined a parable as a short narrative that illustrates a moral by means of an allegory. So a parable is a short allegory. And so Jesus gives us parables, and he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. He tells us that it's the least of all seeds, but grows up to be the greatest of all trees. Now, I didn't know that little fact about the mustard seed until I read it here in the Bible. In fact, I've never seen a mustard seed before. You know, I'd be very fascinated to see what a mustard seed looks like. And perhaps I might tell someone, hey, did you know that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but grows up to be the largest of all trees? And they might ask me, they might say to me, well, how did you know that? And I say, because that's what Jesus said in one of his parables. You know, I have no reason to not take what he said literally and just simply believe what he said is true. And then they might challenge me on that and say, oh, you silly fool, that's a parable. You know, it's an allegory. That doesn't mean anything. Really? Doesn't mean anything? Well, if the comparison is not valid, then, you know, if a mustard seed doesn't really grow up to be the greatest of all trees, then why would we use that as a comparison for the kingdom of God? And if there really is no literal angelic being described by Ezekiel as a profane thing that was cast out from God's presence, then why use that to describe the king of Tyre? There's no basis for this, using the story to compare it to the king of Tyre's pride and vanity. Just how vain and prideful was the king of Tyre? Well, as vain and prideful as the angelic being who was cast out from God's presence. All right, let's get back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16. Remember that what we're looking for is a strong, hard, and impudent one who goes away and disappears. The passage says, I destroyed you, or I will destroy you, O covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Now the words, I will destroy you, that whole phrase is a translation from the Hebrew verb, abad. And this verb is defined as follows in Genesius, is a Hebrew Chaldee lexicon. To the Old Testament. So, number one, to be lost, to lose oneself, to wander, used of a lost and wandering sheep, to flee away in the desert as a wild beast. Sound familiar? To flee away as a desert in the wild beast, and there to disappear, as it were. And it's also used of things such as rivers, which simply disappear into the desert. And then a second definition is to literally perish. That is, to be totally destroyed. Well, the word abad clearly has two distinct meanings here. One means to be lost or to wander away. and a second one is to be literally destroyed. And I think we're going to find from the other clues in the scriptures that it's the first definition that applies. The big picture that we get from the scriptures seems to indicate that Satan's fate is to simply be driven out. And as Azazel's ceremony indicates, to take sin with him. Now let's turn over to Psalm chapter 119 and verse 176. And let's notice here, and in a few other places in the scriptures, the Hebrew verb abad simply means to be lost. And we can see that from three different authors of the Hebrew scriptures. We'll look at David the psalmist, we'll look at Jeremiah, and we'll look at Ezekiel. So Psalm 119 and verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And the same sense is given in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them quickly. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Ezekiel 34 and verse 16. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Well, I think that it's abundantly clear that the Hebrew word abad can simply mean to be lost, to be driven out, to wander away, and to disappear without literally being destroyed in that a thing ceases to exist. Therefore, it's entirely correct to interpret Ezekiel 28 and verse 16 to say, I have driven you out, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Here we're going to see that the Apostle John coins a few names for the being in the New Testament that the New Testament reveals will be driven out. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, all the commentaries that I checked indicate that this name means the destroyer. And that's certainly understandable concerning the context of Revelation. There is a lot of destruction. But perhaps that name destroyer doesn't really convey Satan's true destiny in the way that these names might otherwise imply. You already recognize the Hebrew name Abaddon. It's taken from that Hebrew word that we just examined, abad. And we've already seen that in Ezekiel. Now, do you remember who the destroyer was in that account? It wasn't Satan. God says he will destroy Satan. So based on that understanding, maybe what John is trying to tell us here, by giving us this name Abaddon, is that his name means the one who is destined to be destroyed. Now, certainly Satan is a destroying angel. You know, I'm not trying to say otherwise. But it seems to me that one could take this title, the destroyer, with a little too much pride, if you know what I mean. You know, I'm thinking of Arnold Schwarzenegger standing there in his costume saying, I'm the destroyer, Conan the destroyer. You know, he's big and bad, you know, saying with a little bit of pride. What do you think Satan would rather be understood as, the destroyer or the one who is destined to be destroyed? How would you like to be saying, I'm the destroyed one? You know, that doesn't sound very tough. The Greek name Apollyon has precisely the same meaning. The Greek word Apollyon is a term that the Apostle John coined. It's found nowhere else in the scriptures. And the word comes from the Greek verb apolumai. And apolumai has the same meaning as the Hebrew verb abad. Notice how Thayer's Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines this word. First definition, to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put an end to ruin. Okay? Second definition, to destroy, i.e. to lose, used of sheep straying from the flock. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Just as we did with the Hebrew verb abad, so we can do with the Greek verb apolumai. We can look elsewhere in the New Testament and see how this word was inspired to be used. And Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Again, it's clear that the verb can be used to describe something that has been lost or has wandered away, rather than something that is literally destroyed from existence. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, the Apostle John formed two names from two root verbs, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. Both of these verbs were commonly used to refer to sheep that had wandered away and become lost. Now, by using these names, John could have just as well called Satan Azazel, the one who bears the ultimate responsibility for the cause of sin and then is driven away. Satan is not the destroyer. He's the one who is destined to be destroyed. Or by defining the term destroy as to mean to become lost or to wander away, perhaps these names would be more properly translated as the lost wanderer or the one who is destined to wander away. It takes a little bit of the punch out of the name, doesn't it? He doesn't sound quite so big and bad after all when he's up against the returning Jesus Christ. The ritual with the goat of departure on the Day of Atonement acted out this fate by taking this goat into a totally desolate area and then letting it wander away. All right, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and let's examine another aspect of this ritual ceremony involving this goat of departure. We'll see in verse 21 that it's not the high priest that takes the live goat away. Let's notice that in verse 21, Leviticus 16. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So it's taken away by the hand of a suitable man. And when you look at the exact description of Satan's removal in Revelation chapter 20, and let's turn over there and see that. When we look at that exact description, it's not the returning Jesus Christ who lays hold of Satan and then casts him out. Let's notice that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So instead of Jesus Christ casting Satan out, it's by the hand of an angel, one of Jesus Christ's ministering servants. So again, it's how the New Testament records the fulfillment of these things that were given a greater understanding. And so the big picture is starting to emerge, isn't it? By examining some clues in the New Testament and how they can be applied to the Old Testament symbols, you know, our understanding is starting to crystallize. Well, let's not quit there. Let's add some more pieces of the puzzle to this big picture. And let's turn to the book of Jude. And as we're looking at Jude, let me point out something that I think is critical to our understanding of this letter. You know, I've heard some criticism over the interpretation of that the wandering stars of verse 13 are applied to fallen spirit beings. And the protest was over the fact that the context of Jude seems to apply to ungodly men, not to angels that have entered into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Well, let's look at the context of Jude and see if we can get a proper understanding of what verse 13, the wandering stars of verse 13, are talking about. So we'll go back and start reading verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so here's where the notion comes from that we are indeed talking about human beings having come into the fellowship to corrupt God's people. But notice now the examples that Jude gives concerning the church, concerning the fate of all who have turned from ungodliness. And we'll start reading in verse 5. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the day, for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the examples are set forth as those in Israel, those called by God, who have turned to ungodliness. But then we have the angels in heaven who have turned to ungodliness. And we even have the Gentiles, not called by God, who have turned to extreme ungodliness. All who have turned to ungodliness are set forth as an example. No, this section is not exclusively devoted to the fate of fallen angels, but neither is it exclusive to human beings who have turned to ungodliness. You know, it describes all who have turned to ungodliness. All ungodliness and the outcome of that ungodliness is set forth as an example. And just as a side note, did you notice there in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth as an example of what it's like to suffer eternal fire. Now, here's a question you can ask for those that believe that hell is a place of eternal torment for human beings. Is Sodom and Gomorrah currently on fire? No. Sodom and Gomorrah was utterly consumed by fire. You know, there's nothing left. And it stands as an example of what it's like to suffer eternal fire. It was utterly consumed. It's an example of utter obliteration. That is the end result of eternal fire. Not a continual burning, but a complete obliteration. But that's the subject of another sermon that you might hear during this season. Let's continue on here. Verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Did you notice that we're still not talking about corrupt human beings here? Satan here in verse 9 is still part of the picture. He's put forward as an example of ungodliness. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Him. Did you notice that? Judgment is executed upon all who have turned to an ungodly path. And we saw back there in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan stands in that judgment as well. So yes, the letter to Jude serves as a warning to human beings who have turned to ungodliness. But it also describes very clearly the fallen angels who have turned to ungodliness. And it's a judgment on all who have sinned and turned to ungodliness. So when we look at verse 13, which we're going to do right now, it very much does apply to Satan and to those fallen angels. And let's notice that. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, the key words we're going to look at here is wandering stars. Well, first of all, let's establish that the angels are often referred to in scriptures as stars. And you don't have to turn over there, but Revelation chapter 1, you certainly can if you like. I'm going to read Revelation 1 and verse 20. This is one place specifically that we can go to in the New Testament and see the same Greek word used to refer to angels. Revelation 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Very clear use of symbols and an example of where the Bible tells us exactly what the symbols stands for. So let's go back and examine that phrase, wandering stars. The Greek phrase is planetes aster. The word planetes means wanderer, and the word aster means star, hence the phrase wandering star. But you know, that interpretation doesn't quite convey the meaning that was intended here. The phrase planetes comes from the Greek noun planos, and that word is used in noun form five times in the New Testament. Four times it's translated as deceiver, and once as seducer. The verb form of the word is planeo, which means to deceive. And that verb is used 39 times in the New Testament. 24 times it's translated to deceive, 6 times to err, 5 times to go astray, once to wander, and once to go out of the way. Clearly, the verb means to deceive by going another way. And the noun means deceiver who goes another way. Now, understand that the commentaries all conclude that this refers to the type of celestial body that's a comet, you know. And perhaps that is the intended meaning, you know, a comet traveling through the sky. But it's also interesting to note that the Greeks coined the word planets to refer to those heavenly bodies in our solar system, the planets, the wandering stars of our solar system. Because for navigators, they were an unreliable way of charting a course. You know, the actual stars are relatively fixed in the sky, and you can reliably navigate by them. But if you tried to chart a course using the planets, well, they were always on the move relative to the stars, and you'd find yourself going in the wrong way. You wouldn't get to your intended destination if you tried to follow the planets rather than the stars. And it's interesting to note that the planets are all named after pagan deities, isn't it? And perhaps that's an unintended lesson that we get from the Greeks, that these false gods are unreliable for human beings to follow, to count on and to follow. So Jude is telling us that Satan and his demons are deceiving angels that lead people astray, and their destiny is to wander in eternal darkness forever. Ezekiel says that this being was a profane thing that was cast out from God's presence and is destined to wander away and become lost. John coins two names for this being in Revelation, and the meaning reveals one who is destined to wander away. In Leviticus, we have a ceremony where sin is declared on the head of a goat named Azazel, and that means strong, hard, and impudent one who is utterly driven away. And the fulfillment of this is given in prophecy in Revelation chapter 20, where we see a suitable being lays hold of Satan, and he is judged as the instigator of sin, and he is driven away. Can it be any clearer for us? You know, what else would God have to do to make this picture crystal clear? We're given a ritual ceremony to act out. We're given a name for that ceremonial goat that conveys a specific meaning. And we're given descriptions of a being whose fate mirrors this ceremony and who is literally named after this ceremony. And we're given a prophecy that directly describes the fate of this being in a way that also mirrors this ceremony. I think the conclusion is obvious. And it's obvious to those who are willingly follow the commandments of God by keeping his holy days and then look for fulfillment of those in the scriptures of the New Testament. So why do we have two goats included in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement? What's the overall purpose of this day? Well, it's a day that teaches us that mankind will be made at one with God. And how is that accomplished? How does mankind truly become at one with God? Well, sin must be completely removed. Not only do our past sins need to be blotted out, But the origin of sin must be taken out as well. Sin must be completely destroyed. And you know, when I was new to God's church, when I was new to the understanding of God's plan of salvation, it was my impression that the Day of Atonement pictured Satan's removal exclusively. You know, that's what it was all about. But I think I've come to realize that while that interpretation is correct, it's incomplete. Certainly, Satan's removal is an integral part of what is revealed to us on this holy day. But the big picture of the Day of Atonement is a complete and total removal of sin. And what role does sin play in the lives of human beings? Well, let's notice how the Apostle Paul describes that in Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans 6, we're going to see that sin is described as a slave master over humans. Well, isn't that annoying? I'm getting a phone call and it's vibrating on the lectern here. I apologize for that. I had the sound turned off and I thought I had it covered, you know. But it's vibrating and it's probably coming through the microphone. So anyway, Romans chapter 6, that's where we're at. We're going to see here that sin is described as a slave master over humans, and not a kind one either. The end result of following this master is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this liberty, this freedom from sin, that is celebrated on the Day of Atonement. Let's turn to one last passage, Leviticus chapter 25. And let's notice here how this aspect is celebrated on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. And this will be the last passage I read today. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And there are many ways in which this liberty is demonstrated during this year of jubilee, from the redemption of property to the forgiveness of debt. But down in verses 39 through 55, you know, we're not going to read that, but just in summary, we find the laws that regarding the release of slavery during this year. The Day of Atonement is, in its fullest sense, a day that celebrates liberty and freedom from the spiritual oppression of sin. And the ceremony of the two goats symbolizes this complete liberation perfectly. The sacrifice goat takes away our sins, and the goat of departure removes the origin of sin. Notice also that to the human eyes, the two goats seem identical. You know, Leviticus 16 verse 8 instructs the Levites to cast lots on the two goats before God so that we can determine which is to be the sacrifice and which is to be the one that is the live goat that's driven out. And that should be instructive to all of us to realize that we as humans are utterly incapable of telling the difference between the deceiver and the one who is intended for sacrifice. You know, none of us here, no one on earth, could see through the deceiver's deceptions without intervention from God through his Holy Spirit revealing that to us. It's not by our power and might, not our great intellect, that we're able to see and to understand and to follow the truth. Satan is the author of sin. And the scriptures reveal that God is going to drive Satan out. He's going to drive him away, and Satan is going to take his whole way of life, his whole philosophy, which is contrary to God, well, he's going to take it with him. The goat of departure represents Satan. That's the understanding that we get from combining the ritual in Leviticus with the clues that are revealed in Ezekiel, Jude, and Revelation. And this understanding is simple, but it comes only to those who are willing to combine obedience to God's laws by keeping the feasts with the belief that the New Testament is the inspired word of God. The removal of Satan, an integral part of God's plan of salvation, is revealed to us through the Day of Atonement. And our eyes are blessed because we can see it. Our ears are blessed because we can hear and understand, because we're simply willing to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have been greatly blessed to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God and God's wonderful plan of salvation.